Let me open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for the privilege and honor we have to share with each other our witness and testimony of our Savior, one of which we jointly participate in, the wonderful life he's given us, the so great salvation talked about in the Epistle of Hebrews, the one new man that we'll be touching on tonight that's highlighted specifically the passages tonight in Ephesians and Colossians. And we trust you to bring wisdom and understanding to our discussion. We thank you for the freedom we have to meet even at a distance, but yet know that we're in your presence. We ask you to teach us by your precious Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, what we've got going here tonight, the last song that we looked at in reference to we as a new creation, here we are growing and standing and enjoying the grace of God and the love of God, of course, is our focus. All of them talked about actually a life of experience, and we know that that's what John's main focus is on the experience of this life and working towards the culmination of the experience of the Sabbath rest, and we as Christian people coming to a place of maturity while we are on planet Earth. The songs, of course, express that. What we're looking at tonight, as you can see in yellow on the lesson plan here, is we're going to touch on just brief way of review and a segue into 1 John. How has the Father qualified us? That's a phrase that we've talked about before in reference to the Epistle of Colossians. And then looking at the chart that we had for the prophecy out of Ezekiel. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on and a specific aspect of that. Tonight, I'm going to actually be reading two different chapters of the scriptures, one out of Ephesians and one out of Colossians. So the songs are moving along at a pretty good pace, but we'll be slowing it down in a little bit here as we look at the scripture passages and spend a little time focused on those. So that's the agenda for tonight. This is kind of where we left off last time. If you guys recall, we our last session together, this was the last slide panel that we looked at. And we went from the eternal purpose articulated and indicated in pre-eternity, referenced in Ephesians, of course, in chapter 1, and then in chapter 3, the fulfillment and God's eternal purpose realized in Christ Jesus, and then our participation in the indwelling of the life of God and the person of God himself by means of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at this particular chart. Here's that little Colossians passage that we're going to focus on and kind of go into one particular aspect that isn't talked a lot, but gives us a good solid foundational introduction again to the Epistle of 1 John in that first paragraph. And if everybody should be quite comfortable with this, I'm not going to spend time on last time's session in reference to going over all of it. We're going to touch on a few aspects of it, but it's pretty much up to each one of us to spend whatever time we need to keep ourselves up to speed on this stuff. And one of the primary ending points of last time was to go over the emphasis that John has. We see it in the yellow in the epistle of 1 John chapters 1 through 5, the little yellow highlighted words, and it's the word know. And it's an experiential knowing of knowing the person of God himself, and we know him because of his residence in us, that he has done something so profound in the finished work of Jesus Christ and our acceptance of him, and noted by the experiential witness of the forgiveness of our sins, the peace that we come into an experiential knowing of, a heart that cries, Abba, Father, where and prior to that was in a place of rebellion. And John touches on and unfolds to us paragraph by paragraph the different experiences that we have that manifest the life of God, that then in turn John is bringing us to a remembrance that this is actually God himself and the life of God. And it's a knowing that we know intimately as being one with him. And this is, of course, the main focus of John, trying to bring us to a place of a full assurance in that context. This is a summation that we will look at just by way of reference, where we see Ezekiel over here in the listing of the different works that were prophesied that were going to be accomplished, and what God wanted to do to man himself, and the reconciliation of man resolved in the person of Christ, and then experienced by participation through his cross and his death and his blood and so on. We're going to focus on this particular individual right here, primarily tonight, Jesus Christ, and in his birthing and his incarnation, and a particular aspect of it that we see highlighted in Ephesians and Colossians. Those will be the scriptural passages that we're going to read. So, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Our confidence as we work through the first epistle of John is dependent upon the experiential confidence that we have that he has qualified us to actually participate with him in his life. And we've overcome the things that would hold us back from that by means of the cross of Christ. And so the main aspect of qualified us, we're going to look at the very initiation in the coming of Christ in his incarnation. I'll ask us a few quiz questions here just to get us going. Is how has he qualified us? What actuality, what in specific has he done to qualify us? And if we would push that a bit, then the next question, of course, is what is the one new man? And the relationship between those two things. Normally, we in our discussions, when we said answer the question, how has he qualified us, we'll go with certainly things that are accurate, but are actually component parts of how he's qualified us. Things like, well, he's died for my sins, he's forgiven my sins, and then we crank that up a bit, and we say that he, in dying for me, he carried out the curse upon me. So that by means of dying with Christ Jesus, the curse has been brought to an end upon me, which then in turn allows me to receive new life and be resurrected with him and so on. But a part that we normally just jump right over that we haven't spent much time on, even in our discussions, is the new man that was created and generated by means of Christ's birth. So looking at Paul's quad, and remember in our studies in the past, we looked at, we're looking at several other epistles that we use for content as we read through Hebrews or Ephesians or Colossians and Galatians to broaden out by means of another apostle the revelation of the realized eternal purpose in Christ Jesus from different aspects and words and phrases, but yet conveyed by the Holy Spirit, talking about the same thing John is talking about. John uniquely talks about our personal experience and our knowing the life of God and what Christ has done for us by the experience of it. Hebrews, Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians touch on those things, but Paul in those epistles and the writer of Hebrews focus on teaching and doctrine and a broader grasp of things pertaining to that life, what was accomplished in specifics having to do with teaching and doctrine and exhortation and so on, but not by means of experience. That's assumed by the Apostle Paul. John, of course, his whole utility to bring us to maturity is bringing us to awareness of our experience and the reality of it. So with these two epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, we're going to read these two passages tonight. And I know they're kind of long, and you'll have to be patient. Because I have the mic, I'll be happy to read them. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll probably read the whole thing, and I'll pull it up in the Bible. And then in Colossians, they talk about one thing in specific that we want to focus on. You can see them highlighted in yellow in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man. And then in Colossians, first chapter, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and that the means by which he has qualified us is directly dependent upon this one new man that Christ has created. Our confidence as we work through John is solely dependent upon our understanding of who we are in Christ Jesus and what he's done and what is meant by the one new man in our grasp of it's not the concept, but it's the experience of the one new man that Christ has created in himself. So, anybody have any questions? I'm going to pull the Bible up and then we'll read it. But please stop me if you have a question about something. Everybody doing okay? Now's the time without our mics. We can use facial contortions and gestures and things like that. All right, is this big enough? This is Ephesians. Anybody see that okay? Anybody can't do something like this? We all can. Okay, I'm going to read the whole chapter. I was only going to read the stuff that highlighted in blue, but because this is probably the last transition time, I won't promise that, but the last transition time that we're going to spend a lot of time outside of John. From now on, we're going to try to spend most of our time inside of the first epistle. But we're going to get a bit of the mind of Paul tonight with Ephesians and the sister book of Colossians, of which he's the author. And we're going to see how he grounds us in the finished work of Jesus Christ and in the person of Christ, and also in the incarnate experience of God coming into the created order and what he accomplished by that, by simply means of his birthing. So up there in verse 1, and you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the main focus of what we want to look at tonight, using this passage, is the one new man in place of the two. Now, a question to us of which we really need to sort out and is a major foundation for us to move successfully through the Epistle of 1 John is, what is the one new man? When did the one new man come into being? And what were the other two? And are there three? Are there two? Are there one? And what happens to us? So what is the one new man? And so anybody wants to participate, just throw your mic on and kind of throw out a definition of what we think the one new man is. Let me give us a hint just to save time. The context of the paragraph, of course, is talking about Gentiles, and it's talking about Israelites as God's people in the Old Testament. And so a default quick response would be, well, and which is generally offered, of course, is, the two were made one, so the Jewish folk, the Israelites, people of God, the Gentiles, as Paul might say in Romans, were grafted into, became part of that one. And so instead of Gentiles and Jews, now there's just God's people or Israelites and so on. So let's just, so we don't get into too prolonged discussion, is let's just call that one inaccurate and not what Paul's talking about. So if somebody adamantly objects to that, let's get that out of the way and we'll move ahead. There we have Ken. Ken, are you going to share? Or you just give me.
Well, I was just going to say that the one new man to me would be that man that is created by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And that happens whether you're Jew, Greek, Roman, whatever.
Yeah, so that would go along with what, if we used Ephesians or we use Colossians, there's no more Jew, no more Greek, no more Gentile, no more circumcised, uncircumcised, and so on. So how did the one new man come into existence? And by means of that coming into existence, what happened to the other two?
Well, I was thinking maybe the one new man was happened at the crucifixion where God came into us. And we became one with him.
Along the lines of what Ken was saying? Ken was referring to the new birth, I think.
Well, I was thinking of the old Adam, the old race becoming the new race. The old covenant and the new covenant.
Okay.
And I wasn't thinking in particular the Gentiles and the Israelites, or the Israelite, like the Jewish Christians or the Gentile Christians. I was thinking more about the relationship between God and the redeemed one, the one that God has redeemed, and it becoming one person.
Okay.
But I don't know what you mean by that too.
Well, I'm just taking it in place of the two. I'm just using scripture here.
Oh, okay.
I'll try not to stray too far from scripture, or people will have a tendency to beat me up. So I won't do it. Try to stick to it. So we got one new man in place of the two. Let's try to answer the question actually that I would like to answer, get us answered first, that he created in himself one new man. How did he create in himself one new man? We've talked about this quite a bit, and we're going to resolve the hanging chads from that. I'm sorry to have an election allude to an election thing, but we're trying to get rid of those loose things hanging that haven't been answered in reference to who's the one new man, what is the one new man, when did the one new man come into existence, and how did I, as one of the two here, cease to be that and become one new man, or participate in the one new man. So we've got a couple answers. I think Ken was going for when someone becomes a Christian, there's a new man created in that person by means of the incoming of God. Is that what you're offering there, Ken?
Yep.
Okay.
Oh yeah. Then I go along with Ken.
I think some of us thought you might.
Yeah. Yeah, I understand that now.
Okay. All right. So when did the one man come into existence? Ken has it when, more from a personal perspective or an individual's perspective, when do I participate in the one new man or come in to experience a one new man? Which would be, for me, would be in 1970. Did the one new man exist before that? Obviously existed back here 2,000 years ago when this was penned.
Christ would have become one new man at his birth because he was wholly divine and wholly human. He combined those two.
So created in himself one new man. Are you actually suggesting that when God became incarnate, there was a new creation generated, and it was one new man that dealt with the other two? Not to put words in your mouth.
Well, yeah, more or less, that is what I'm saying, though. There never before had there been that combination of a man who was divine and a man who was human at the same time. God embodied himself into a human form.
Then following that, does this suggest that the other two were dealt with in the birth of Jesus Christ?
Well, yeah, at the birth of Christ, that's when this happened. This was the birth of something that had never been before and will never be recreated again.
Okay, and my question then is, when Paul uses the word in place of, so when he birthed himself, whatever needed to resolve the issues between God's children and Gentiles and the race of Adam, however we may or may not understand it, was resolved in him birthing himself as this one new man.
Well, yeah, because prior to that, there would have been the divine, which would have been God, and then there would have been sinful man, which was, prior to the cross, everybody. And he combines those, he comes in and takes on that form, and he pays that price in his blood. So that we can become partakers of that.
Okay, so at the time of Paul, when he talks about his gospel, would this be a component part of the gospel, of the message that he was delivering? to Israelites initially, and then to Jewish folk, and then to primarily, as far as Paul goes, to the Gentile population. One major aspect of that was who Christ was, and one of the things he was one new man that resolved all the rest of mankind in himself.
Exactly. I think that's central to the gospel.
I think that happened at the crucifixion, though, didn't it? Because that's when the new covenant was established, was it not?
Well, you've got to go with what Paul would say. How did he create in himself one new man? Did the crucifixion create something, or did it bring something to an end in reference to what you're talking about?
It brought something to an end.
Okay, so it's not what Paul's talking about. We will get to that in Colossians.
Well, this is what had to happen is that sinless man, God, man, had to be created in order to be the perfect sacrifice at the end, but he had to be created and live that part first.
Well, we're putting a couple of things together there, Ken, just in reference to, if you throw sacrifice in there, one might, if we get behind this a little bit, it was essential that the one new man, to use the tact you're taking and looking at this, the one new man had to go to the cross.
Yeah. Now,
he went as a sacrifice. If we understand how we're going to define that, or he went as the one new man bringing to an end what was bringing to an end the two. But where were they, according to Paul, and you got to read more than just chapter 2, you got to read the whole epistle and read it quite a few times to see that in creating in himself one new man, the place where either one of these, Israelite, by the Israelite or Jewish person, we mean a child of God, according to the Old Testament sacrificial system, shy of the promise and so on. And the Gentiles, their humanity is resolved in the one new man. Jesus effectively, of course, walks to the cross and to the crucifixion to illustrate to us how that curse is going to be brought to an end. And then the opportunity for the communication, as you touched on earlier, of a new birth experience where participation in the one new man by an individual person, say i.e. Ken or Paul back in his day, so on, could participate in that person, in the one new man. Prior to that, of course, we know they couldn't. But the one new man already existed.
Right.
So good. We don't want to get too far into the weeds on that. Let's keep moving ahead on here. So we got the created in himself one new man, the cross, then, of course, illustrates to us how we can be brought to an end. The cross does not illustrate to us where I get new life or where I get to participate in the one new man. The cross does not do that. The cross illustrates to us how we can be brought to an end and relieved of the curse, not the curse done away with, us done away with, justifiably carried out, the judgment of God upon us and so on, and our sins resolved in their death. Are we all comfortable with that? The cross isn't a statement of life. It's a statement of crucifixion. So the peace, what's the peace that we're talked about here? Place of the two, so making peace. I know we can start out a ways and say, well, like I can cry Abba Father in my heart because I have peace with God and so on. How did we get peace and so forth? What is this peace that's being talked about here? It has to do with something to do with the one new man.
wouldn't it be a peace between the divine nature and the human nature in that case? There's a
Are you fishing for a thought?
Yeah, I'm trying to put into words what I'm thinking and seeing in my mind.
Can you go ahead? When you hook it, let us know.
Yeah.
Well, keeping in context, of course, one of the things we do as we study together is we learn how to study the scriptures together, but we've got some component parts here. So is a word that indicates in English, logical, connective, reasonable. And so as a result of creating in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So the creation of one new man in himself, in birthing himself, is incarnation, because that's when that one new man was created, came into existence by means of God. And it's pretty dramatic, because it's not just him speaking his word. He came and it came into existence by his being. You got your thought?
Yeah. So in coming in and forming this new creation that he is, he makes peace between the human body and God. There's that he's now in relationship with God.
Who is?
That new man, Jesus.
Well, yeah, and he's always been in relationship because he's his son.
Yeah, but he's that new man now. There's that human element back
here. Let's jump back to look at the house of God and so on. Pre-creation eternity, God's a purpose in creation. And he predetermined, predestined to make himself a house in the created order, if you allow me to use those kind of phrases. And we see culmination of that in Ephesians chapter 3, and the chapter after we're looking at right now, and in Ephesians here, and I know we can't quite see it there, but I'll read it, Ephesians 3:9, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, through the church, God's people, manifold wisdom of God, might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God realized the fulfillment of his eternal purpose, it being totally done and accomplished and perfected and so on, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. So the eternal purpose realized in the person of Christ, the birthing of his own dwelling place in the created order. So we have that, and now we're going back to how that created peace in reference to the other two. Excuse me, I got to find it. You still have your train of thought, Ken?
Nope.
Okay. All right. So
I'm thinking,
but
Mark?
Yes.
I'm thinking that God was so upset with humanity that he did create this new heart in us, and he made it possible through all of that we would become his children, and that he would, like we were saying before about building what you had up here, building his house. And so that created peace with God.
Yeah.
Because he had completed his plan and
Let me interrupt just a second for Landy. What we've got to learn how to, I want to encourage us to do, is get into God's mind and not bring into God's mind our self-perception of being an being a fallen human being, sinful and in need of redemption. Because that isn't what God saw. That isn't what determined what he wanted to do or how he was going to do it. So he didn't create the one new man to rectify rebellion, disobedience, and even to remedy to the curse. That those things are remedied and reconciled in God coming.
Yeah.
But he didn't come to do that. That is a, by default, him coming deals with all of that because of him. He didn't come, as we read in Ezekiel, for his own name's sake he's going to do these things, not for our satisfaction of finally being resolved. That isn't why he did any of it. He did it for his own name's sake and for his own purpose. And we got to get into the mind of God. So looking at Ephesians, just chapter 1, and I think somebody wanted to say something. Let me read this first quick. In chapter 1, this is Ephesians, same mind working in Paul. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us to be holy and blameless before him. It isn't later because of sin that he makes us holy and blameless. He created us in his son, in this one new man, before he even came into existence. He destined us in love to be his sons, so Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of the will, before he created anything. So that's God's mind to the race of man, knowing that in him birthing himself, that when he does do that, it resolves all of that stuff. He didn't do it to come to sacrifice. He didn't do it to come and rectify man. Sacrifice and rectifying man and resolving the problems in the human race and the corruption and all the rest of it get resolved in the person of Christ and God because of who he is. But he didn't change his plan or his purpose or any of that. He came and all of it's resolved in him. We've got to try to spend more time and hopefully pray and trust the Holy Spirit to bring revelation to us to see this through the mind of God, not from a mind looking outside of that. We're exhorted many times to let this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus. And rather than a mind that we bring to the table that is harassed and dictated and dominated and tempted to always be in a place of self-diminishing God's house because we came from a unredeemed, rebellious, hard heart. That new heart wasn't created to resolve fallen man. That new heart was generated by the person of Christ himself, and he gives it to us and shares it with us and reconciles mankind. But he didn't, because man fell, come up with an idea, I'm going to make a new heart for this guy. So that isn't how God's thinking this through. And we got to quit putting it into the text.
Well, doesn't it say in Ezekiel that he was mad at it? He was mad at the Israelites because they were.
Sure. Why wouldn't he be?
Well, yeah. And so he, I thought that it said in there, that's why he was telling them that he was going to give them, he was going to destroy all this stuff and he was going to give them a new heart. So he didn't do that because he was mad at the human race. He did it because it was his plan all along. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay.
However gently I can say that, yes, that's exactly why.
Okay, so who?
So he's frustrated with the Israelites. He's frustrated with you and me. And we come to Jesus and he finally say, now I can do what I made you for. Receive my son.
Okay, so
Adam, not Adam listening to us tonight, but our forefather Adam didn't receive Christ as Savior.
So whose peace is it, Mark?
Who's God's peace?
God's peace?
Maybe.
Our peace?
Well,
I'm not at peace right now.
Well, we might be mentally stressed or challenged or emotionally,
Are we getting hung up on the word peace, maybe?
I would guess with however many there are here tonight, we'd have that many definitions of what peace means. So what you need to do is take our time and find out what peace is here. And we know what it's related to. Peace is related to having to do with he created him in himself one new man. And that resolves something that wasn't at peace with the three of them. And he made peace by means of the one new man. And the one new man reconciled and sorted out the race of mankind in himself. And this is a new creation of which Ken touched on. It's a brand new thing that never existed before on planet Earth. God didn't come up with it out of the blue. How it was, he always intended to birth himself. And that's how one new man would come into existence. And it resolved that. And so the peace can be, what kind of peace? We could list. It's peace. Somebody said peace with the Father. So we could say, well, he's satisfied now, isn't he? Reference to his son, where he sees everything resolved. How many verses do you have to see that all things are resolved in the person of Christ? And he's the truth and all the rest of it. And all of it's resolved in the person of Christ. And so, and then the place of the two, so peace with the Father, peace with what? Our own self-identity?
Would it be just peace with his creation?
Well, sure. All kinds of different pieces.
Yeah.
But what's the most central core peace that...
It's that Sabbath rest.
What might that be?
Eternity.
Okay. Here, let's hit verse 16 and 17. I wasn't going to spend this much time on this, but it's good that we are. Let's go all of it here. So let's add these three verses to our expanding what we're talking about in reference to peace. In verse 16, and might reconcile us both, the both, to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. So this reconciliation comes by means of death.
Yeah.
Right? We all good?
Yeah.
The cross, the carrying out of the curse, death. Peace. So there's an individual type of peace we all would testify to in the sense of I no longer, as in the song, and condemned. The curse isn't upon me. But why? Because I can't grab a dead man. I've been brought to an end. Curse has been carried out. 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near. So those close to God, the Israelites, close farther off, the Gentiles. For through him, we both have access to one spirit to the Father. There's another level of peace where we have access in one spirit to the Father. That's not the death. That's post the death. I now have access to the life of God, to the Spirit, and to the Father, which he made us for, as we saw in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Predestined us in love to be his sons, his children. So primarily, we'd probably suggest the peace, making peace here, at least we see two immediate aspects would be what? The death, the cross, the shed blood of Christ, Landy alluded to it earlier in reference to the new covenant, but the culmination of the old covenant, the curse being carried out. And then we have the new covenant. We have peace with God. Other places we have here, we have access in one spirit to the Father, which is witnessed to us because our hearts, because we have a peace. The curse isn't upon us. I also have a peace with God because I'm experiencing this relationship and this love and embracing and all the rest of it and his spirit. So anyway, just there's a lot more here, but I think we're good enough right now to move on with creating himself one new man so that we can get to the next chapter. We all good?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we're stirring the pot enough so all of us would have enough to go in here and start to explore this. And there's nothing wrong with, in exploring it, we raise our hand and say, I'm confused or I don't understand. That's just fine. But what we won't accept as we study together and as we study individually is that I can't get through it. Well, that attitude isn't going to cut it. We know, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us as his children. If we stay before him, we read this, we reread it, we study it, the Holy Spirit will bring wisdom and understanding, knowledge and instruction. The prayer in that first chapter and in the third chapter, the same epistle, and bring us to an understanding that we see up in 1 John chapter 5. Well, he has given us his spirit and he's given us, conveyed to us, an understanding and a grasp of this. But we aren't going to get it with a flick of a finger. We're going to get it by kneeling before him in patience and studying this stuff and taking our time. So when we're challenged with, I'm confused or I don't understand or I'm all frustrated, that's just fine. Put that to one side and discipline ourselves enough to stay before God until we hear that what? What's that? What was it that still small, quiet voice? Is that what we have? And we know God's conveyed to us a grasp and an understanding because we know that's he wants us to have that. We have the opportunity. A lot of people don't have it to be able to stay before this. And as Hebrews would say, get washed by that water of the word that's touched on in chapter 5 of 1 John. Okay, so any questions? I'm going to move on to the next bit. Colossians 1:9. I'm not going to read that whole chapter, but I will read quite a bit of it. Now, this one will answer some of the questions we still might have. I'll start in 9 here. Let me bring it up a bit. I'm reading out of the Revised Standard Version, and, you know, certainly you can pull your own Bibles open and read out of a different version. It's just when you hear me say something or a phrase that if you need to be corrected, you can use my RSV to do that. Yeah, I was a bit sarcastic, but never mind. Verse 9. Now I'm going to read actually all the way through 29. And this will cover a lot of the stuff that questions might have arisen in the first one. This will give a context for an aspect of the one new man. It'll also put a context to the going on to maturity and to the Sabbath rest and provide us a segue to 1 John. So verse 9. Does everybody hear me okay when I read? That's good. And so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking. Now, this is Paul's prayer, and I've touched on it before, that we can pray for others, our brothers and sisters. We can pray for ourselves. So I'm not afraid of being selfish. I need this, and I'll pray for myself for it. And I'll continue to pray for it. And I can tell you, you can pray for it for years, and God keeps answering your prayer. The knowledge of God cannot be exhausted, just like the unsearchable riches of Christ. It can do nothing but expand and grow in us as God's mind is communicated to us by the life of the Holy Spirit. And so pray for yourself for this. pray for each one of us for it. Pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for others to receive Christ, and then start praying for them for this, as Paul is doing for the brothers in Colossae. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share an inheritance of saints in light. Now, this is the passage that we quoted. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in light? Our question is, how has he qualified us? We've talked about that, but now we'll move on. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. As an aside, just a comment, there's nothing in the kingdom of his beloved Son that's in the dominion of darkness. The kingdom of his beloved Son, he's put us in that, and nothing that doesn't belong to Christ is in there. So if you're in there, we might need to get our mind renewed a bit. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We might suggest here that we're talking about the one new man. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Where? In the one new man, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the divine office, which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. You might ask, what is that mystery? We're talking about it. The one new man, God incarnate, and we in him. To him God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Now, you can't beat Paul's words, but he summarizes the whole gospel in this. He talks about, and also his whole ministry. And to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of this of the glory of this mystery, was Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're talking about what we need to get a solid hold on, that Christ has fulfilled this. He's resident in us as we have received him, and this is, we're in his kingdom, and this is how we live and walk and are. And so the questions that come to us or challenge us, as we see in 1 John and so on, and as many of us bring to these types of things and so forth, the when this stuff is happening is in Christ Jesus. We come into the experience of it as we have received him. But this one new man was something that we have been, we've been offered the opportunity to participate in, this one divine indwelling person and co-share his life, or as John says, fellowship, jointly participate in the life of God. By means of the cross and by means of his resurrection. Something's brought to an end, the old covenant. Something's birthed, the new covenant. But the new covenant doesn't start the new covenant starts with a participation in the one new man, and it isn't something that's a getting rid of. It's something that's a participation in, because he's gotten rid of what needed to be getting rid of by means of what Paul just got through talking about. How did he get rid of whatever needed to be gotten rid of?
Crucified.
Thank you, Adam. I knew you'd be good for that one. Reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in love. Pre-eternity determined that he would birth himself one new man that would be a house for himself, and he knew it would be peopled. As we look at that cross, where is it? That's what really so much fun. You know, you guys can't see it. You see this cross over here behind the people's pick? All you guys' images are covering it up for me. But this is an iconic presentation, a graphic presentation of the participation in the one new man, all of us participating in the one new man. As if you'd read Galatians and read it several times, you'd see that, and Paul in Ephesians, we are been put into this person here. And by means and our love for the cross, his shed blood, and in turn, of course, of the resurrection, is something that's joyful. This cross is a joyful experience and testimony of being brought to an end. So Paul, of course, Galatians 2:20. All right, did we finish that? I don't know. No, we didn't. Yeah, we did. Finished it. Any questions? Are we all on the same page? Because here it is. Just a couple of scripture passages. These are in the PDF, so you can pull them up. Paul in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and I'll just read this one rather quickly in the upper left. This is, honestly, there's those five epistles. I know it'd be quite challenging if I said memorize them all, but I'd encourage you to read them so many times you memorize them all. But in chapter 4 of Ephesians 23-24, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that's what we're talking about here. And being renewed in the spirit of your mind does not come by walking by a Bible sitting on your nightstand. That you can't be renewed in the spirit of your mind doing that. We have the most awesome tool available to mankind, which is the scriptures. There's folks that don't have it. And we aren't saying they can't be renewed in the spirit of their mind. But we can take this written word, penned by the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us in a language that we can understand and comprehend. And God can focus our minds on what's happening to us, give us a grasp and understanding of how he did it, so I can understand it. And then it can be quickened to me by the Holy Spirit, so I spiritually grasp it, comprehend it, and have a paragraph by paragraph growth into a place of full assurance in the Sabbath rest. Be renewed in the spirit of our minds by contemplating and considering and feeding upon the person of Jesus Christ, the living God. And that's, however mind-boggling that is, we have the opportunity and the privilege to do it and the tools to do it. And that you put on the new man, this new man we're talking about, who's holy, righteous, pure, and true, fully illustrated to us by being the divine image of God, manifest in the created order. This is what he looks like. Here's what he feels like. Put this new man on in his entirety, not bit by bit, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, renewing our mind and comprehending who and what he is, and he's mine, which after God created in the new man, which after God was created in true righteousness, a righteousness and true holiness. This is one new man. And it isn't something where you put something gradually off bit by bit, put something gradually on. He's a person. He's an entity. He's a living being. He's one new man. And you can't accept, believe in, and accept that as your very own bit by bit, because then you're two and not one. And he got rid of those two. Over here we have, I can't quite get at it here. Let me see. Sorry. Still can't read it. Abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments that he might create in himself one new man. I think we already got that one. And this Ephesians again here. Okay. Anyway, these are up there for you. We'll move on to the next one. All right, here we got this is a nice little graphic illustrating the house of God. Where we're not outside of Christ Jesus. We only experience life. We only experiencing having all our issues and all the things that come out of darkness or the dark side of the force in the person of Jesus Christ. We jointly participate him, as John talks about in that first paragraph, in the fellowship of his person. And so this graphic, of course, has all, you notice that none of these people are crying. They're all quite happy to be in Christ Jesus and participating in being and jointly participating in the one new man. This one is kind of nice too. I've got it cut off here, but blowing that up and you can see another graphic. So we're not alone in looking at our participation in Christ Jesus in the house of God, being only in Christ Jesus. And actually the reality of, you can see how he can say the kingdom of God, and here it is. Now, this one over here touches on an aspect of that we kind of jumped over in Ephesians, where he, the one new man was not combining Jew and Gentile. The one new man was creating one new man in Christ Jesus, of which then he brought the race of mankind into himself by means of his birthing. And then I won't spend too much time on this, but the passages that I'd encourage you to take a little time for, and you'll see a lot of them in those five epistles, is the aspect of one new creation. That what's the significance here? Neither is circumcision nor uncircumcision of any consequence, but a new creation. And that the references to us as new creatures and to the new creation and so on has to do with this one new man, which is the house of God, which is the entire, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to indwell and be resident in the one new man, and that includes us. I think that's it for the graphics. Anybody have any questions on these? So heading over to 1 John, we come into 1 John, being prepped hopefully by some of this, into the first paragraph, knowing that we're a new creation. And that's where John starts. That's where he builds upon. And the things that come against us and the confidence that we're a new creation, John will underscore, not by means of telling us how they're reconciled, but in a sense, forcing us to look at the experience of new life coming out of us, which demands our realization that new life's coming out of us, which means that the old life isn't. And the challenge is our acceptance of that actual experiential reality. So. All right. Now we're going to be in 1 John. Is everybody comfortable with how we got here? The only thing I did with all of that was try to expand on this fellowship is a fellowship of folks that know and realize that they're participants in the one new man. That they're participants in the life of God indwelling humanity in the one new man. And the humanity that God talks about in relationship with this fellowship is all those in Christ Jesus, none of those outside of Christ Jesus. No one outside of Christ can participate in the one new man in the sense of experiential participate. We can understand it. We can believe a doctrine. We can accept a truth. But our participation, as John touches on up in chapter 5, has to do with the reception of his son as savior. I think we've covered this together. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong as far as this paragraph. Are we all comfortable with having covered this enough? I know we've got folks from two different groups here and some of us have gone a bit farther than others. This should be review for all of us, I think. So how has he qualified us? The initial question. Why am I qualified to move on from paragraph 1? This life was made manifest. Now I have fellowship with him, the Father and the Son, and can share his life. What qualifies me to do that? Not the incidental little things, but I'm pushing for an answer. Of course, they would say, well, he made me one new man. He put me in this one new man. And that's what my life is. That's where I exist. That's where I grow. That's where I fellowship all those that are part of the one new man. And I see a whole list of them on my screen. We have the same life. We have the same Lord. We have co-share the same humanity, which is holy, righteous, and true, created after God in true righteousness and holiness. We all share that. We also share, in retrospect, that I was a sinner. I'm no longer a sinner. And I'm no longer a sinner because of discipline, because of hope, because of trying, because of man's will, if we pull out of Romans, some of Paul's statements. I participate in him and in one new man because he has done that to me. Or the song tonight in the joy of experiencing the grace of God by God's grace. Or in Ephesians, he lifted me up and set me at his right hand with him, in him, not outside of him, in him. So our love for Jesus Christ just keeps growing in reference to our comprehension and understanding. So our confidence moving on from this paragraph is I am a new creation. I'm a participant in the one new man. He's the head. I'm the body. The one new creation is corporate in the sense of head, body, many members, all with the life of God. I think this is about where we actually terminated the First John stuff, or ended before we segued for some review and so on. And we, all of us, have looked at this and saw the challenges to faith. And so I'm going to challenge us one more time tonight, moving forward with the one new man, as we've grasped that, hopefully. Hopefully we're praying about it, and it'll come full orb comprehension, how we move through things that are brought forth in this paragraph. And I'm going to read this paragraph again. And again, I know we've all worked our way through this, but verse 5. This is the first chapter. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins, and he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, this John purposely put this paragraph as number two in his presentation of the thoughts of God, paragraph by paragraph, the thought blocks in his epistle. First one to follow our confidence of being a participant in the one new man, co-sharing in the life of God, experiencing him living in us and through us, enjoying the life being made manifest and the fulfillment of God's prophecy in Christ Jesus, that he's going to bring glory and honor and vindication unto his own name by means of the church, us, his life being made manifest and known, a mystery kept hidden from mankind from the time he created it until the coming of Christ Jesus. This divine mystery is us, and the one new man being made manifest in us. So we come into this paragraph standing on that with that kind of confidence. So the first verse, this is the message we've heard from him, proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We shout hallelujah and joy and praise and thanksgiving and appreciation. And then we move through the epistle and we need to stay in that same place and see these other verses. Some we might see as positive, some as negative. See them from the same place and interpret them from the perspective of fellowship with the divine person. And I can't have that fellowship unless he's communicated to me his new covenant experience, or he has birthed me and he's put me in a place where I have experienced putting something off and putting something on. I put off what isn't him, I put on what is him, and it isn't a gradual process. It might have been a step-by-step thing in the opportunity to be educated by the Holy Spirit to see initially what he's done. But John doesn't even work there. He works in the residence of his life in us and the experience coming out. So when we respond to verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. And what would we say? Well, that indeed is true. If I would be one that would say I have fellowship with him, I'm walking in darkness, I'm lying. It's obvious. And I don't live according to the truth, but I do live according to the truth. I do have fellowship with him, and I'm not walking in darkness. And it's plainly in my experience before me. He lights my way. He shows me how to live in fellowship with him. I'm no longer afraid, up in chapters 4 and up in chapter 5. He's done something with my fear. In the last paragraph of chapter 2 in Hebrews, read it. He's done something with my fear. What's he done? New life has come in. I'm no longer afraid of eternal damnation. The curse has been carried out. I don't walk in darkness. I love the light. Why would I fall to temptation to accept something other than that? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. Absolutely, ever. Every single one. not in the sense of an eternal security thing, in the sense of, well, the ones in the past, the ones present, and the ones to come that I haven't done, I'm not going to do anymore. Who in their right mind would? Why would I go out and shoot somebody in the head? Well, it depends what time of year it is. No. Is everybody comfortable here? Challenge yourselves as you read through it. What do I know in this fellowship that I have with him that would indicate to me some of these things aren't true of me? They were in the past. Indeed, they were. But now I have experienced being cleansed by the blood of Christ. I may not know what all sin is, but I know I'm not in sin right now. And I know it's his blood that put me there. And I have a confidence that I won't be in sin tomorrow. Why? I'm experiencing the life of the one new man resident in me. As he says later in the epistle, he will keep me from all sin. I cannot keep myself. If I'm tempted that I'm going to fall into sin, give it up. Embrace Christ Jesus. I can't keep myself. He can keep me. I can't sustain myself. He has, and he will continue to do so. Why? Because I know he will. Because it's experience.
Mark, can I ask a question?
Yes.
So one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So how does that, and you said that I can't keep myself from sin. Christ keeps me from sinning. So how does that jive with the fruit of self-control?
One of the things that we need to learn, even before we were Christians, of which a lot of us people walking planet Earth, many of us have never learned, is that we have emotions, minds, how are we made? I mean, there's been a revolution over the last 30, 40, 50 years and so forth of psychology and biblical psychology and counseling in the Christian church and all that type of stuff. What we need to know is about ourselves is I have emotion, I have a mind, I have a body, I have component parts and so forth. I'll pull up a passage so that you're not just hearing me say something and, well, that's nice, Mark says it, but how do we know any of that's true? And I am answering your question. I'm just taking a while to get to it.
Yeah, I know.
And I can do that because Canadians are so patient. Americans, no, but Canadians are patient. All right, I'm going to start up here. Maybe you can't read it so good when it's in blue. Up in verse 4. This is Ephesians chapter 6. And knowing everyone who's here, we've been here before, but it's good to go over it again. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as to Christ, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. Our life, that new heart you talked about earlier, Landy?
Yeah.
That he's given us?
Yeah.
We're actually to exercise our will from that heart. The self-discipline comes from a dependence upon the life of God in us, is exercised by means of our will, directed by that life that's resident within us, expressed through our heart, our mind, our emotions. It isn't our emotions that sin. It isn't my mind that sins. It isn't the thoughts that come into it that sin. It's I who sin. But I'm a participant in the one new man. I do have a new heart. I am caused by the life of God who's resident within me to keep his judgments, to do them. And they're exercised by means of my person, exercising the life that's within me through a holy, righteous, pure heart that then works its way through the emotions and mind and will out into the created order, bringing glory and honor to God. Now, as that, as I go from glory to glory, the anger that comes and is exercised from an inordinate heart or a hard heart of unbelief or one of disobedience expresses an inordinance of wrath and condemnation and the rest of it. But from a heart that's filled with the life of God overflowing and the expression of his purpose, it exercises itself through that emotion and reconciles that anger and allows it to be expressed in a fashion that not by man's eyes maybe, but by the eyes of God manifest and edifying, life-giving expression of that human emotion. You might want to write that down because I don't think I can say that again.
So I see the self.
The self is not evil. The self is not, I mean, this stuff that permeates Christianity that I've got to put self to death doesn't come from the scriptures, does not come from the life of God. Because of participation in the life of God and the one new man, whatever we might have perceived to be evil of self or me looking at myself from two different perspectives and their self over here and me looking at it, or however you want to look at that type of thing, whatever was inordinate was crucified with Christ, was worthy of the curse, and I let go. I don't need to spend time trying to understand it. What I need to understand is me in fellowship with God, and he loves me, and he tells me to love myself in fellowship with him. Mm-hmm. And so in that context, self is a wonderful thing. Self is me in knowing, and there's things that belong to me in myself that are wonderful, and there's nothing inordinate about it. But just as we all grow up, I need to learn what life is. I'm not trying to get rid of stuff. I'm trying to mature in stuff. Does this make sense, Landy?
Yeah, so the self-control...
Self-control
is motivated by God. Like it's not me creating that self, that control in myself. It's my love of God that produces that fruit.
Yeah. Well, to be rather cold about it, if I want to turn my back upon God and his life and residence with him and jointly participating in him and turn to me, creating something in myself to accomplish something, I have the freedom to do that. And by now, we all know that's the most foolish thing anybody could possibly do.
Yeah.
To knowingly turn my back upon a life that's resident in me and choose to go back and use something that was worthy of the curse.
Okay.
So it isn't we become ignorant of what we were. We have a degree of divine wisdom and understanding and knowledge and comprehension of our participation in the life of God. And just to complement that, we'll jump to chapter 5 of Hebrews, of which we've been there many times together. And we'll keep doing it.
The willpower is a secular kind of a...
No.
Impression.
Well, depends how you use it. I just read a passage that my willpower is a good thing if my heart is the one dictating it.
Ah, okay.
That's willpower. in its supernatural divine expression. And there's nothing more powerful than that. It's the dunamis of God that he raised Christ from the dead with. That there's nothing wrong with a Christian having a will that's determined and directed, dictated by the life of God that's in us. It may come out different in the sense of through somebody's emotions or mind and so on. It may need to be educated in the context of the events that the God has us involved in. But we're not to be naive. We're not to be foolish and stupid, lazy and undisciplined. Verse 12 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives by milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a child. Solid food's for the mature, for those who have their faculties, there's the discipline, trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. We are not stupid and we're not naive. We've been beat around enough on planet Earth and in our lives to know that God wants me not to sit there as a stump and think I'm just going to absorb stuff and be holy, righteous, and pure. I have to participate in him and exercise my person by the expression of the power of his life in me. I don't have to come up with that energy and that purpose, and I don't have to, he will cause me. Now, it isn't passive to pray. We can pray passively. We can pray most aggressively. But the attitude of our heart is reaching out for the life of God and going on with him, because what drives it is the life of God in us. And we know his purpose is to make himself known. And he does it through you and me. No other way on planet Earth does he do it. He can burn a bush, he can divide a sea, but he can't manifest his life through his house other than through, this is a poem, you and me. All right, is that, you got that? So yeah. Trained by our faculties. Do we know what our faculties are? What are they? Mind, motion, will, commanded by a heart and exercise. What am I made up of? I am in command of that in participation with the Holy Spirit. He's doing it. It's his life power. I'm not coming up with that life power. I'm enjoying the flow, so to speak. Mm-hmm. That's where we rest. We come to a place of complete Sabbath rest in his life within us. And we go. And the bumps that we're trying to iron out actually have to do with a certain degree of ignorance, deception that we brought with us, untrained, a naive, childless, childlike type of thing in reference to, do I need to take hold of God? And we do. It's naive to think I don't need to take hold of God. Hopefully that answers that.
Yeah, thank you.
You're very welcome. Is this loud enough for Charles?
Yeah. What? Yes.
Okay, anyway, I don't want to. I better cut this, get cut short on this. All I wanted to do is give us examples of working through this paragraph. I want us all to get in there and work our way through so that at the end of this paragraph, we have a confidence that I'm not in deception. I'm not living in unrighteousness. I may have said I haven't sinned before I came to Christ, but in coming to Christ, I acknowledge that I have sinned, but I'm not in the midst of sinning. And I can stand here and testify to you right now. I can say I haven't sinned. And I don't make God a liar, because I know he keeps me from disobedience to his life. He actually does that. And John wants to bring us to a confidence that we have experienced that and know it for such a fact. And we've got to worry about what I'm going to tell somebody else about Jesus until we get a confidence of what we know. Then tell them, because you're experiencing it. Tell them after you know him. Otherwise, you're pointing away to somebody else that you don't know. So how do we get from paragraph one through paragraph two and assured standing, moving on in chapter two? That's what we need to do. So our assignment here is this page, and you'd find it in the PDF. I'll try to get that up there tomorrow. Is work our way through that paragraph from the confident position that John has you in from the first paragraph, that you're in joint participation with him in his life. And the only way that that can be is that you're a new creation, that you're participating in the one new man put there by the Heavenly Father in his Son, resident by the Holy Spirit in us. In other words, we have eternal life. And it's from that position that I work through that paragraph. And from then on, I operate from that confidence, hungry to know each paragraph that John unfolds to us in the context of this knowing him by means of my experience. And the experience is that manifest life coming out of us, the experience of being a new creation. Holy, righteous, pure, true, all the rest of it. So that's what we got. Any questions? Anybody? We can all turn our mics on, and if we would, and say something if you'd like. You don't have to, I guess. Is everybody comfortable with the content tonight?
Yep.
Yes.
Yes.
Yep.
This is good. Okay.
That's all, folks.